John's Gospel, chapter 1. We've started this new series called Close Encounters of a Divine Kind. Would you pray with me just for a moment? Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin today in this second in the series of messages of divine encounters with you, I pray, Lord, that you'll let each of us have that type of divine encounter today. Thank you, Lord, for giving us illustrations in your word of how people from all walks of life have been able to be drawn to you and converted and changed and used in a powerful way. And I pray that for us as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You know, one of the things, if you read the four Gospels, one of the distinct things about Jesus Christ is how his life is marked by the unusual people that hang around him. They say that every third person you meet is weird. So just count, one, two, and if you're three, I'm sorry. That's, you know, it's just the way it's coming down this morning. Well, there was one weird person, odd person in our generation, some of you may have heard of. Quit counting. Some of you may have heard of, some of you may not have. His name is Arthur Blissett. Arthur Blissett was a gentleman who was an evangelist on fire for Jesus Christ out in Los Angeles in the late 60s. And a strange thing the Lord laid on his heart, he had this coffee diner, coffee stop place, and he had a huge cross on the wall of it. And the Lord told him to take that cross down as a testimony. He was an evangelist and carry the cross all the way across the United States of America. And he did that very thing. He brought it down and he walked the 2,200 plus miles to Washington, D.C. And while he was walking and sharing the testimony of Jesus and what the cross meant, the Lord laid on his strange heart to go farther with that. Not only to walk across America, but to walk on all seven continents and touch every nation in the world. And in May of 1971, Arthur Blissett made his first overseas trip to Ireland, beginning his walk there, and he continued to do it all across the world. During the Cold War that we had with the Eastern Bloc countries, he carried his cross into the Soviet Union, into Russia, across the Baltic states, Ukraine. He's carried the cross in such places as Iraq, North Korea, Iran, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, China, South Africa, Lebanon, India, Antarctica, Palestine, Israel, Cuba, Libya, northern and southern Yemen, Vietnam, and Mongolia. And on June the 13th, 2008, Arthur Blissett walked his 38,102 miles in Zanzibar, completing the goal he set for himself to walk every country and island group in the entire world. What an unusual guy that took on such a New Year's resolution that God laid on his heart. What an impact. I remember growing up as a young Christian hearing Arthur Blissett being interviewed on national TV shows of what the cross meant and how wonderful it was. Anytime the Word of God could be shared, he used it. Yesterday afternoon, I had the joy of watching C.J. Stroud win a football game. And I always, when he was at Ohio State, didn't care if I watched the game or not, honestly, because my ADD can't go four quarters. But at the end, I would always video it because Stroud would always start out by saying, before I say anything, I want to give glory to God through Jesus Christ. And there's something wonderful about using your platform, whatever it may be, to give glory to God and give glory to Jesus Christ. But if you want to talk about odd people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look at a guy today in John chapter 1 by the name of John. He was known as John the Baptist. He was from the southern part of Israel in Judea, so I think you could really call him John the Southern Baptist. That was a bad joke. But you need to know that John had his own style. He walked not in rhythm with anyone else, but very uniquely serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was an interesting person for many, many reasons. First of all, he was interesting in the timeline, stay with me, because he was the last prophet of Old Testament era. He was the one that made the transition from the end of Malachi, though there was a 400-year period of silence, and the entrance into the New Testament. He was called the greatest prophet by Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, John is the greatest person who has ever lived, of course, outside of himself. And if you were to look up the word great, you know, you can eat the cornflakes. They say, they're great, Tony the Tiger says. There are a lot of people. Some people name themselves the great. Alexander the Great. I wonder if he did that or if his daddy did that. But look up the word great in Webster's dictionary, and the definition is this: considerably above normal or above average. Another definition would be remarkable. A person who is great is a person who stands apart from the rest of the crowd. Not that the crowd is bad, but this person is just so outstanding. He was also interesting because John was the first meeting that Jesus ever had in his public ministry. If anyone ever asks you, how did Jesus start out his ministry? He started with John the Baptist in the conversation we're going to see here. In fact, there's not recorded any words that Jesus said from the age of 12 when he told his mother at the temple, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business," until this time that he's meeting with John the Baptist. How I wish we could see all that Jesus had said during those intermittent years. In fact, we read of no words passing from his lips at all, though, during all of that time. And then John was also great because of his amazing humility. You know, one guy said, "I'm humble and I'm proud of it." That was not John the Baptist. He had a spirit of humility about him that carried in every phase of his life. He was the guy that at the press of his fingertips, everyone was looking to him. Here's why. You'll see it when we read in a minute. Everyone didn't think it was John just a Baptist or John the Baptist. They thought he was Jesus. The crowds thought he was the Messiah, that he was a great prophet. And though he had a real chance to be in the limelight and take over, he chose instead to play second seat, not in the forefront. He was called a voice crying in the wilderness. It was Leonard Bernstein who said, when he was asked, "What is the most difficult spot for you to fill in your orchestra?" He immediately said, "Second fiddle." No one wants to be second fiddle. And yet John the Baptist wore that title very proudly as he was doing his ministry on this earth. John chapter 1 says of John the Baptist, it says, "He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light." And so if you'll fill in your outline on the back, it's very brief and easy this morning. I want you to see three things about John. Number one is the personal profile of John. I want you to know the backstory on him because God used him in such an amazing way. I've had you to turn to John. There's much more of his life that's covered in the other Gospels, so you'll notice I do a little hop, skip, and jump as we go through this. First of all, about John, he was raised a PK. His father was Zacharias. His mother was Elizabeth. They were descendants of Aaron. And by right, John could have started in the priestly manner, serving in temple at age 20. His birth is interesting. You may remember that his dad, Zacharias, was in the temple one day just ministering as a priest. And he goes to the holy place where the incense is. And as he's performing his work there, he had a close encounter of a divine kind because an angel showed up. And the angel was Gabriel. And the angel says to Zacharias, I'd have dropped the communion if I'd have been there. The angel said to Zacharias, he said, "Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth, you remember she finished menopause about 10 years ago. Your old lady, she is pregnant and she's going to have a baby." And in the original language, Zacharias says, "No way, Jose, that cannot happen. She's too old. I'm too old for something like this." An angel said this, "Zachariah, your wife Elizabeth, though she's advanced in years, is going to have a baby and you're going to call his name John." And though he had a supernatural birth, an unusual kind of a birth, rather than becoming a celebrity, do you know what John did? He became a recluse. He got away from people. The Bible says that he spent many years hiding out, not hiding, but being out in the desert. Notice on the screen, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, it says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the manifestation to Israel." Normally, he would have been in the temple working with his father. But God had different plans for him. Has God ever had different plans for you than what you thought would be? And God changed the direction of his life so that he would become a voice crying out in the wilderness. I don't know, but maybe you've made plans. We have a young man in our church by the name of Jaron Williams. His father's Dr. Danny Williams and their wonderful, wonderful family. Jaron plays for the Detroit Lions football. He has known he was going to play for the Detroit Lions since he was in the fifth grade. I have on my phone his journal. I don't want to call a boy's journal a diary. He had on his journal from the time he was 10 years old of the things he wanted to accomplish for Jesus, the things he wanted to accomplish in his education, the things he wanted to accomplish in his career, and then how he could make a difference to the next generation. Very, very focused. And up to this point, he's got a pretty good batting record. I'm praying that God will kind of change the next chapter, because I've seen it, I've read it. God's already called two of his brothers into full-time ministry, and I'm telling you, Jaron can out-preach both of them. I'm praying that this guy takes football to picking up the Bible ball and run with it someday, but God only knows that. Have any of you started and you had your plan of what you thought you were going to do? You came, I always say this, to the Ohio State University. You knew what the career was going to be. You knew where you were going to live. And somewhere along the way, God, you thought it was the circumstances, but behind the circumstances, God was working. God was maneuvering. And God changed the plans that way. Even if you think you know what you want out of life, it's planned, it's plotted, and sometimes it's by God. And it's always for your good if you're open to him. Please remember this verse. I know that you know it, but on the screen, Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you." I know textually that applies to Israel, but I know that application-wise, we take scripture and can apply the principle of it to our own lives. And God says, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You may have plans, but God may have different plans. You may have plans for your children. Some of you have already decided what they're going to be, what school they're going to go to, who they're going to marry, how many children they can have. I know you're called a helicopter parent. But God may have different plans for your child. And part of that plan could even include a time of seclusion. That was the case for John. So John became a minister, a prophet, out in the desert of all places. He was not your ordinary minister. We're going to read in a minute that when he came dressed, his Sunday best was camel hair with a belt and ate bugs. He ate locusts and wild honey. And I want us to look at John chapter 1 and his personal profile. And beginning at verse 14, just stay with me. It says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness," that's John the Baptist, "John bore witness of him and cried out saying, 'Everyone, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" From the very beginning in John, the law was one thing. Moses brought us that. But grace and truth came through the person of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" And he quotes, that's from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." In ancient times, when a king or a ruler would make their way to a certain destination, there was always a group of people that went before him to make straight the way of the king. They would remove any debris, any branches. If there were curves that would be uncomfortable, they would be made straight so the king would have no inconvenience when he was traveling through, patching up holes in the road. And that's what John's job was spiritually. He was making straight the way of the Lord for Jesus to come to be able to minister and people could be ready to meet the Messiah. Now, I'm going to be looking now in Luke chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like, because we're going to look at one of his first sermons. You know, I remember my first sermon. A lot of guys remember their first sermon. I've told you this before, but all the way in the car to the church I was preaching in, my nose bled. And when it was time to get up on the platform, then my nerves calmed down and my nose stopped bleeding. I finished preaching, went outside and started bleeding again. I know it was just stress from all of that. But here's John getting ready to preach his very, very first sermon. And as we do, this is his first sermon. You may be shocked because it was not a seeker-sensitive sermon. It almost didn't seem like it was crowd-friendly. He didn't preach milky, sloppy sermons anywhere in the Word of God. They were always to the point. And in fact, some of them even offended people, starting with his first message. Notice in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 7, it says this. This is a sermon. It opens up and it says, "And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers.'" That's a great way to welcome a crowd. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "Well, if Father Abraham is in our answer, what shall we do?" And he answered and said to them, "Here's what you do. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Every IRS department, listen to this, collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, he was not saying that you're saved by your works. That's not what he was implying there. But he's saying, if you're truly saved, your works will follow you. That's why the book of James can say, faith without works is dead. That's why Galatians talks about that we're saved by grace unto good works. We're not saved by the good works, but because we're saved, because we have a relationship with God, we do those good works. And there's an element of hope. Paul, he says, "You brood of vipers." He adds some hope there. I want you to look down at verse 16. You can see his real heart on the Messiah coming. In verse 16, John answered, saying, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to take loose. I can't untie his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And John was aware of an approaching crisis. A person was coming. The real Messiah, the Messiah that we're waiting for a second time to return, was coming in ministry for the very first time on this earth. And though he would preach, "Get right," he'd say, "Somebody is coming mightier than I am." And there was hope in that message. Our hope today is the hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. Our hope today is the fact, knowledge, that Jesus died on the cross for the payment of our sins. There was hope in what John was saying. Now flip just a couple pages to the right and look in Luke chapter 7 with me for a moment. We've seen his first sermon. I want you to see the personal commentary of John by Jesus Christ himself after a period of time. In Luke chapter 7, look down at verse 24, it says, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes considering John." And this is Jesus speaking. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And incidentally, these reeds by the sea in the wilderness were up to 12 feet long, and they looked very sturdy, but they were hollow inside. You know, I used to buy those chocolate bunnies at Easter, thinking I'd eat the whole thing and bite into it. It was paper-thin chocolate, and my kids bought that for me. I said, "You just wait till Christmas." But these reeds stood 12 feet tall. The problem is they were hollow inside. And if a wind would come along and blow, those reeds would just lay down on the ground. And so Jesus is using that in an application. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, JCPenney? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, you saw more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist.'" Now, that's a great statement considering the world standard of statements. We esteem people who have attained great heights, either in the spiritual world or the physical world. Those who are scientific and have made great achievements, and maybe throughout history, people that have achieved a lot. But I want you to know that in God's economy, he sees greatness in a different way. He said about John, the guy in the weird suit, on the very unusual diet, he said, this is the greatest prophet. In another place, Jesus said about John that he was the greatest person who was ever born. Greater than Moses, greater than Noah, greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Einstein, greater than Plato, greater than Socrates, than any athlete who has ever lived. And though it was not measured by the same measurement the world would use, John is the greatest. And I think there are two or three things at least that made John great. First of all, here's the unusual thing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, in the dispensation that we live in, no one is born saved. But from the time of John's birth, John the Baptist's birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says he spent his entire life serving the Lord, though we know there was sin in his life, and he had to give that to God, because the Bible also tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The second thing about him is that he proclaimed an uncompromising message of the Word of God. He never deviated. He didn't get caught up by the pressure of whatever the latest moral easy thing was in his economy. He preached the Holy Spirit's word of God to the people. The third thing I think was unusual about John the Baptist, he didn't care if anyone liked him or not. He would preach to an audience of one. And yet people would just show up everywhere he was at. Now, I don't think he was mean and cruel and tried to hurt people, but I think he told them the truth and he was faithful to proclaim it. And the third thing that made John the Baptist so unusual is not only did he preach it, but there was fruit in his ministry. He won many people to God. Many people began to follow him. He focused upon what was great in God's eyes. Now I want you to look secondly, if you want to jot it down on the back of your outline, from the personal profile of John to the personal encounter that Jesus has with John. So flip back over to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 3, and as we approach it this morning, it's an amazing thing about John's relationship with Jesus as I thought about it this week. It was a process of understanding who Jesus was. Even though he was filled with the Spirit from the womb, from birth, I don't think John really knew who Jesus was in his entirety until after the dialogue began. It wasn't until later, even after this chapter. And I would venture to say that your relationship with Jesus has been progressive, that it's been something that you've gone from an embryonic, an infantile, a toddler, a maturing, to a more spiritual level. And the older you are and the longer you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, I am convinced you come to appreciate more the deeper things of God. You really appreciate the value of that relationship that you started with the Lord so many years ago. And you come to know the Lord and you have a certain idea that in the beginning that Jesus loves me, he saved me from my sin. But then what theologians would call the sanctification process, where you begin to walk in the light as he is in the light, where you reach out to God to begin to take things into him. But it takes a while for you to know all of the ramifications of being a Christian and some of the cost, even in the 21st century, of naming the name of Jesus Christ. Peter had no idea, I do not believe, who Jesus really was. And you know how it really came to him? They went fishing together. Here's Peter, Jesus, the guys have been out fishing in two boats. They come in, Jesus is preaching to the crowd. He stands in one of the boats so he can preach to everyone. When he finishes preaching to all of them, he says, hey, Peter, let's go out and go fishing. And Peter said, Lord, I've been out all night. I'm the expert. I'm a fisherman. There are no fish out here tonight. I know what I'm doing. But if you want to go fishing, I'll take you fishing. He had no idea that in a few moments they put those nets down and it would be so full as they took them in that the ship began to sink. And it was at that point that Peter had a eureka moment. And the Bible says that he knelt down and said, as he called out to the Lord, he says, oh, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And that was the context that Jesus used with Peter to get his attention. Maybe for the first time, Peter recognized who he really was dealing with. That it was not just a Sunday school song or a flannel graph picture or an image up on the screen. In Matthew chapter 3, notice with me, it says in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who's spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself," it says in verse 4, "was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." All Jerusalem, all Judea, all the people in the region. It was like a Billy Graham crusade. "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God's able to raise up children from these rocks." Now, this day that John said that was a very special day for Jesus. Here's why. In Matthew 3, that's the day Jesus began his earthly ministry. This is the first time that we've heard from Jesus. He's been in seclusion for 30 years, and now he emerges on the scene, and he signifies that his ministry was beginning by his baptism. Jesus is coming to be baptized by John. Look down at verse 13, it gets better. In verse 13, this is the encounter. It says, "Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." You talk about a close encounter of a divine kind. "He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" All those crowds that were there, that massive audience, to see the heavens open and the voice come down. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There used to be a form of music that was popular in America that was more of ballads than it was singing, storytelling. And there was a writer from Indianapolis area, by the name of Bobby Groves. And Bobby wrote many of these songs, Christian songs, that had a story. And he wrote a song in the late 1950s, early 60s, called "Jesus, This is Jimmy." And in that ballad, he told the story about a little boy that maybe was an orphan. I don't remember the background of it. But he would make a living by going around selling newspapers. And the bigger boys always got the best spots. And he had to go down the side streets. And it was cold like maybe it is today. And the wind was blowing and snow on the ground. And he'd always say, "Mister, you want a paper? Mister, you want a paper?" No one was buying hardly. And he heard one day on the side street he was working on, at the end of the street, there was a building with the lights on in it. And he heard a voice saying, "Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus." And little Jimmy walked down that street, and he looked, and the room was filled with people. It was a mission, a church mission. And he pressed his face up against the window, and he's looking at the people. They seemed to be so warm and so content, and he knew it was cold. And the guy up front was saying, "Come to Jesus, and come to Jesus." Jimmy decided, "I don't know who Jesus is, but it's warm in there, and I'm cold out here. I'd love to meet Jesus." And he goes in, and he hears the message, and at the end, they give an invitation. And it's only a song, so don't get your handkerchief out. But little Jimmy walks up to the altar and kneels down. He didn't know how to pray. And he just called out. He said, "Jesus, this is Jimmy. Jesus, this is Jimmy." And the pastor prayed with him. He was crying. He got up. And then every day he would come to that street to sell papers and always go in and kneel down and pray. And he'd pray the same prayer, just these same words. Jesus, this is Jimmy. Jesus, this is Jimmy. And one day he came and the pastor was interviewing some people and the building was tied up. And he went up to kneel down to pray. He said, Jimmy, don't come in here today. We're busy. Just go sell your papers. Jimmy walked out, and I don't know if he was tear-filled or disappointed, but he walks off the sidewalk onto the street, and a truck hits Jimmy. The pastor sees it out of the corner of his eye. They rush out. They pick him up. They take him to the hospital. He's in a coma. It doesn't look good. And one day, two or three days later, his eyes open, and he looked up toward the ceiling, and he said, Jesus, this is Jimmy. And the song says at that point, there was just a light in the room, and a voice came through and said, Jimmy, this is Jesus. Jimmy, this is Jesus. And I want to tell you something. Though it was only a song, John's story is true, and you and I will never have an encounter to hear that we're the divine Son of God. But I believe with all of my heart, God speaks to us when we cry out to him. You may not know the words to say. I believe that there are many religions, including the Roman Church, that teaches a wrong theology of faith, and yet many people in that institution we will see in heaven because of their sincere cry out to God, because the Lord knows the heart of the people crying out to him. And no doubt John recognized Jesus immediately. And when he saw Jesus who wanted to be baptized, he responds initially with a definite no. And in the original language, it's a definite, ongoing, imperative, no, 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 no. And he says, what do you need to be baptized for? You're the King of Kings. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to change the world. You're the great lawgiver. You're the great life giver. I don't need to baptize you, man. You need to baptize me. But Jesus is very revealing at this point. And I want you to see this. These are the first words we read of Jesus ever speaking outside of the words he spoke to his mother when he was 12 years of age. He said, John, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, the baptism of Jesus by John was a sign of ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was prophesied by John. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. And if the Messiah was going to come and deal with the sin issue, he must identify with the people. The baptism was not for Jesus' sins, but it was for identification. In this moment, Jesus is taking his place among you and me, among the sinners on this earth. That's what he came to do. Isaiah 53 says he came and will be numbered among the transgressors. He's the friend of sinners, the Bible says, not in sin, but taking his place among them. Paul the Apostle said he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then the heavens opened. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And this is what happens. Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus, after that moment, goes in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. He fasts. 6 weeks go by after the baptism. He reemerges on the scene, and we read about it in John chapter 1, what happened when Jesus came back from the mountain. Notice in verse 29, it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. But I have seen and I have testified, this is the Son of God. Now follow this closely. Up until this minute, John had seen Jesus as the Messiah, the great king, the conquering one, the one who would bring justice to all of this earth. And that was the typical view of the Jewish people regarding the Messiah that would come. And Jesus said nothing up to this point about taking sin upon himself for the entire world. But 6 weeks after the baptism and the heavens opened up and the dove descended upon him, he sees Jesus again, and John says these words, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Why is that so important? It's so important because John the Baptist stands at the brink of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In one hand, he has the Old Testament, and in the other hand, he has the New Testament. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they remembered that whole process of the sin. In fact, do you know the first time the word lamb is used in the Bible is in the book of Genesis when Abraham is taking his son Isaac up to sacrifice him potentially. And Isaac says, look, Father, here's the altar, the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? And the lamb is fulfilled when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. And then there's just one last thing I want to share with you, and that is in the third point I want you to write down, and that's the personal application for each one of us. We didn't get through all of John's story today, but you know, every life has a level of capacity that we can live in. And John is arrested later. He confronts Herod Antipas because of his immoral and sinful lifestyle, and because he was the king, he had John arrested. And later in a drunken party, he said to his niece, what can I do for you? And she said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And John was eventually beheaded while he was in prison. And the prison was very cruel. And as I studied the background on it, it was terrible. But in a real sense, here John's life comes to an end this way. And maybe it's a life like ours, when maybe if there's an application for us to take home from John, is to always be faithful. But because you're faithful to the Lord on this earth does not always mean it's going to be sunshine every single day. I believe some of God's choice servants are people that suffer and struggle, go through physical issues, and we cry out, God, why can't you touch me? Why can't you touch my body? Why can't you redeem my children that are lost and wayward and going through all these things? Sometimes people get in a bad situation and our prayer comes, God, why didn't you help me when I needed you? Why weren't you on the scene in that situation? I don't know, but when John in prison asked the people to go see Jesus and say, would you go ask him if he's the one that's really the Messiah, or will another one come after him? I think John was humanly depressed as he went through that. He said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the disciples came to Jesus while he was out working miracles, and they said, John wants to know, should he keep following you? Are you the real Messiah, or should he wait for another one? And Jesus said this, go show John these things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, there may be things you're going through in your life that you don't understand, but I believe it's like the Apostle Paul said, that we see through a glass darkly. We don't see it all. But the time is coming that we'll see face to face. Paul said, for now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And if you're here today and you're going through struggles in your life, I want you to have a John the Baptist attitude. That whatever happens, and it's not a sin to be discouraged or to be in anxiety or to go through those things when you're trying to work through them periodically, but always keep your focus on Jesus Christ. There was an old hymn many years ago. The word said, by and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we've overcome and we'll understand it better by and by. Do you believe that? Say amen. Amen. Would you pray with me just for a moment? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, I thank you, Lord, for the testimony of John the Baptist, this close encounter of a divine kind that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, Lord, in our lives, with things that we don't understand, we're going to look back like John was able to and say, Lord, now I see that's exactly what you were doing. Lord, that's what you should have done. Lord, there's nothing better for me than what you've reflected. And I pray today that we will pray together collectively. Lord, do a divine encounter, a close encounter of a divine kind in my life. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know that the Lord is close to you. That you can cry out and say, Jesus, this is, fill your name in. And I promise you the Lord will call back and say your name and say, this is Jesus. And you just tell him, Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Give me a place in heaven. Make me the person you want me to be. And he will do that for your sake. In Jesus' name.